So in one of the places that I visit regularly to do a chapel service, I often start by saying, so does anybody remember where we've been reading? You know, because we take passages bit by bit through like a whole gospel, and because of the nature of the place where I'm doing the chapel service, forget about it. So you guys are going to make me feel really good. So where have we been reading? Woohoo! Romans. Okay. In the last section that we looked at, okay, which was chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, and really we focused on 21 through 26, kind of really the first major peak in the book of Romans. In that section that we looked at, Paul was looking at the cross. Okay, he was looking at the cross, looking at God breaking in on the world to make all things right. And as he looked at the cross, he laid out that when Jesus died a violent death in our place, he paid the price for God's holiness demanded of us. So that we who trust in what God did there in Jesus can be made righteous freely as a gift. Okay, hopefully that's all very familiar. Okay, and not just from last week, I hope. So, and as Paul looked at the cross in those terms, he said, if that's the way that God fulfills the promise to restore the world, because frankly, that's a very unexpected way to make the world righteous. And God, and Paul looking at the cross, and he says, if that's the way that God did this, if that's how God makes the world righteous, two things have to be true. And that's in 27 through 31, the second half of last week's passage. He said, those two things that have to be true, if this is the way that God did it, is first, the gift of righteousness has to come through faith and not by obeying the law. Okay? And second, he said, if that's the way that God does it, then the gift of righteousness must come to Jews and Gentiles in the same way. Okay? Now, that, we just say, well, of course. Right? Because that's what we've heard all our lives. But many, if not most, of the Jews of Paul's day, and I would say most, thought that the Old Testament scriptures taught the exact opposite on both of these points. They understood the scriptures to teach that God's promise to make the world right, that the whole Old Testament is about, that God's promise to make the world righteous would come about by Jews obeying the law. So, Paul wants to show them what he claimed in 3:31, that both of these points are in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament, if you look at it correctly, actually teaches the same thing that Paul saw when he looked at the cross. Namely, that God's righteousness comes into the world by faith, not the law, and to Jew and Gentile alike. And to prove both of these points, Paul looks back to Abraham. Right? He looks to Abraham because Abraham stands at the very beginning. Okay? One of our misconceptions about the Old Testament is we think of the Old Testament as kind of being summed up in Moses. No. The Old Testament is summed up in Abraham. Abraham is where it all begins. Abraham is where the Jews' special relationship to God begins. The Jews become God's people in the Exodus, but the Exodus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the partial fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment. So Abraham is the beginning of the Jews' special relationship to God, and Abraham is the beginning of God's work to save the world. If you look at the big picture of the Old Testament, the big picture of all of Scripture, Genesis 1 through 11 is all prologue. It's setting up, it's describing the problem that the world's in. And then when God begins to solve that problem, that when the story gets going, it begins with Abraham. So Paul looks at Abraham as the place where we're really going to see the story beginning. So this is Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham that he had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So to answer this question of whether the Old Testament teaches that God's promise comes by believing God or by doing the works required by the law, Paul first points out in verse 2 that if Abraham was given the promise because he did what he was supposed to do, then the promise was something that God owed him. That God was in Abraham's debt. That Abraham could claim or demand something from God. And at this thought, Paul exclaims, "But not before God," right? Meaning, no way. God can never be in anyone's debt. No one is ever in the position to expect that God owes him something. So Paul turns to Abraham's experience with God and asks, what actually happened there? And what happened there is Genesis 15, particularly Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. By the way, I have been in terror all week because I have great difficulty pronouncing the word credited. Right? I will several times say credited, and you just pretend you didn't hear it. Okay? So, in that statement, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The two words from the verse that Paul is going to draw attention to are believed and credited. The first one is what Abraham does, and the second one is what God does in return. So, what Abraham did was believe God. Okay? Now, it's important to notice believe God, not believe in God, but believe God. Believe what he said. Right? That's what we mean when we say we believe someone. We're taking what they say as true. Abraham takes what God said as true. He put his trust in the fact that God will really do what he said he will do. Very, very simple thought. In real life, monumental. Because he's choosing to believe that God will do what God said he will do, no matter how unlikely or impossible that seems. Now, for people who aren't just kind of familiar, what's going on in Genesis 15, what's happening in Genesis 15 is that God has appeared to Abraham and has repeated to him a promise that God had already given to Abraham roughly 10 years earlier in Genesis 12. And back there in Genesis 12, God promised to Abraham that Abraham in Genesis 12 is already an old man. He's already a very old man. And there in Genesis 12, God promises this old man that he will have a son deep in his old age. And through that son, God will fulfill all the promises that he had made up until that point. And he had already at that point, in just the 11 chapters of Genesis, already made quite a few promises. That he was going to fulfill all of these promises to fill the world with righteous human beings ruling over a healed and glorious creation. So there's this incredible vision, the vision that unfolds throughout the entire Bible. And God is promising to Abraham that he is going to have a son through whom all these promises are going to take place. He promises it in Genesis 12, and then in 10 years, nothing happens. Has anybody ever had what they felt was a promise of God and then had to wait a year? I remember once God kind of giving me a promise and praying for it daily without exception for 5.5 years. And then it took place. And you know, 5.5 years was plenty of time to rethink whether or not I had really heard God. Okay? After 10 years, God reappears and repeats this promise to Abraham. And Abraham understandably has a hard time believing that message. Does anybody remember Genesis 15 well enough to remember that God reappears and repeats this promise? And what does Abraham say? Basically, he says, yeah, right. It's not phrased that hip, but that's Abraham's response. As a matter of fact, if you look at it closely, he's really a little bit mouthy to God. There's bitterness. He's not happy. He says, yeah, right. You said that 10 years ago, when frankly, it was unlikely, but it still might have happened. And now, look at us, meaning he and Sarah. And then God takes Abraham, and he takes him out under the night sky. And has anyone ever seen the night sky in a place that is really dark and dry? Right? Abraham is back before electric light, right? And he's out in the Middle East. It's dry. In high school, I had the opportunity to be in the Arizona desert at an observatory for a week. And the sky that I saw there just absolutely blew me away. I mean, really, it changed changed my life. Okay, and that's what happens here to Abraham. He goes out underneath the sky. And God shows him the stars. You know, and it's the question that God asks him about, you know, count the stars. You can get the idea that what God is saying is that it's all about the number. It's all about the number of stars and the number of kids that he's going to have. But that is not what's going on. What it's about is the grandeur, the majesty of the night sky, the overwhelmingness of it. And God says, you like it? I made it. God takes Abraham out under the night sky and shows him the stars. And when Abraham looks up at that limitless grandeur of space, he's hit with the fact that God is the creator. That God did that. I remember once talking with a scientifically minded person, and we should recognize that basically we are all scientifically minded people, more or less, because that's the age we live in. But this was like a real scientifically minded person, even amongst us scientifically minded people, who had come to faith later in life as an adult. And he was relating to me a conversation he had had with another scientifically minded person who was not a believer, who was objecting to things like the virgin birth and miracles. Like, how can you believe this stuff? You know, I know you, you're educated, you can do all the math, you know how the world works. How do you believe that? Okay? And the believer's comment to me relating this conversation was, the only thing that's hard to believe is that God created the world. You know, once you accept that, everything else is easy. You know, if God created the world, what's that other stuff? You know, it's child's play. And that's what happens to Abraham. Seeing what God could do, he believed God's promise to give him a child through whom the larger promise would come. And what God did in response was to credit Abraham's trust as righteousness. The word translated credit here means to count something as something else, and it's something that someone does by their choice. Okay? It's not some automatic process. Someone chooses to credit. Someone chooses to count something as something else. Okay? It's as if Simone asked all the kids in the youth group to bring a bag of M&Ms for a game, and Jane shows up with a bag of pretzels because her dad didn't read the email attentively. And Simone says, oh, that's okay. For this game, we'll just count them as M&Ms. Right? Jane still doesn't have any M&Ms. The pretzels aren't turned into M&Ms. But Simone chooses to treat the pretzels as M&Ms. And God here chooses to treat Abraham's belief as righteousness. Now, just why that works, if you take this in isolation from the rest of the Bible, it's like, well, that's crazy, right? And just why that works doesn't actually make sense until we get to the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus' violent death. But the real point here is that it's something that God chooses to do to Abraham. It's not just something that Abraham already has. Paul uses the quote to say that the promise came to Abraham not because God was forced to recognize that Abraham's had some special status, but because God freely gave Abraham a special status when he believed. Now, the typical way of arguing from Scripture in Paul's time was that you took your basic passage from the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And if you're attentive, you notice I got the order there backwards between 3 and 4. You take your primary passage that you argue from the Pentateuch, and then after you make your point, you back it up with something from the Psalms or the prophets. And so, not surprisingly, that's exactly what Paul does here. Having just argued from Genesis, he then introduces something from the Psalms. And he sees that David uses the same word, credit, in Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count or credit against him. Paul sees the same word here in the Greek, and he recognizes the same point. The person who receives the blessing of God's promises is not the one who always does the right thing in obeying the law, but it's the one who transgresses. The person who's going to be blessed and receive the promise is the one who transgresses, the one who sins. But instead of having God count that sin against him, instead of having God lay that sin on his account, he finds that God lays righteousness on his account, and his sin, his transgression, on somebody else's account. Namely, on Jesus' account. Paul's point in verses 1 through 8 is that the promises of the covenant come by faith. Because that's what the covenant itself says. The covenant itself was founded on Abraham's faith. The second claim that Paul made when he looked at Jesus' violent death and saw God fulfilling the promise of restoring a righteous world was that this promise, since it comes by faith, comes to Jews and Gentiles alike. That it was not for Jews only, which is what they thought, which would require that Gentiles first become Jews in order to inherit the promises. So from verse 9, Paul again goes right back to that same night with Abraham. And he points out what's actually kind of pretty plain to see. Sometimes Paul has to do these kind of gymnastics to find what he wants to say, but this one is really plain, but had been completely missed. And he says that when Abraham received this promise, received this greatest of promises from God, Abraham was a Gentile. Now, in Paul's day, the great dividing line between Jew and Gentile was circumcision. Okay? The way that we understand the world, the way that we understand what's important, what's not important, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. It's hard to understand just how important this was to the Jews of the time. Even the ancient Jewish philosopher Philo, who interpreted Scripture in a very non-literal, very metaphorical way. Even Philo, who treats the Scripture very, kind of, very, very freely, even he categorically insisted that physical circumcision was an absolute necessity to be part of the people of God. Okay? Now, the Jew would say that there's a lot more to it than that. But when it really gets down to what's the one, where, when you really get down to just exactly where that line is, under a microscope, it's circumcision. And so Paul points out in verses 9 through 10 that when God entered into this special relationship with Abraham, Abraham was still uncircumcised. He was a Gentile. He was not yet a Jew. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says that circumcision was then given later to Abraham as a sign of the righteousness that he already had. Okay, and so what Paul is saying is that Jewishness, and we can rephrase that as belonging to the people of God, Jewishness is not the cause of receiving the promise. You don't receive the promise because you belong to the people of God, but it's the other way around. Jewishness is the result of receiving the promise by faith. You don't receive the promise because you belong to the people of God. You belong to the people of God because you received the promise when you did not belong to the people of God, and you received it by faith. Now this, like I said, is exact opposite of what the Jew in Paul's day believed. He believed that he would receive the promise because he was Jewish, because he was a son of Abraham. And Paul says, no, the real Jew is a Jew because he already received the promise by faith, just the same way as Abraham. They thought that being Jewish gives you the promise, but in Abraham's case, it's the other way around. Believing the promise made him Jewish. And the Jew, including many in the Roman churches that Paul's writing to, prided themselves over the Gentiles precisely because they thought that their circumcision proved that they were the children of Abraham, and therefore, being the children of Abraham, they would inherit the promise of this righteous, perfect world. And so Paul says that it's absolutely the other way around. That the Gentile who believes while uncircumcised is really and truly the child of Abraham. Because Abraham himself believed while he was still uncircumcised. And since Abraham's circumcision was only a symbol of his belief, the circumcised Jew is only the child of Abraham if, only if, his circumcision is likewise based on and backed up by his belief. Then in verses 13 through 15, Paul comes to the law specifically. And he says that if the promise of being made right comes by believing that God will do what he said he will do, regardless of whether the person believing that promise is a Jew or Gentile, then inheriting the promise has exactly nothing to do with the law. It didn't for Abraham, and it doesn't for his children. When he says in verse 14, "For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless," he means that if the world is going to be made right by people doing what they should do, then it makes no difference whether you trust God or not. You just do what's right. And the promise is worthless because if God's promise of the world becoming right, if the world is going to be made right by people doing what they're supposed to do, then it's not God fulfilling his promise because we're doing it. And he reminds us again in verse 15 that since people are unable to obey the law, the only thing the law manages to do anyway is bring condemnation. Help people to understand just how badly we have sinned against God's beautiful and cherished creation. And so Paul summarizes in 16 and 17 what we learn when we look at Abraham. Chapter 3, he looked at the cross. 4, he's looking at Abraham. And he summarizes what we see when we look at Abraham, who stands at the very beginning of God's plan of salvation for the world. And he says, "Therefore, the promise of a righteous world comes by faith, so that it may be God's gracious gift, and so that it may come to all of Abraham's children, not to those who are his children only because they were born into the law, but to those who are his children because they are like him in faith. He is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.' He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who can even make the dead alive and for whom the impossible is no big deal." Amen. And